good beyond all that we can imagine. And so we ask this morning that you would cultivate within us by your Holy Spirit a spirit of generosity. And so we offer you these gifts this morning and ask that you would use them in a way that glorifies your name in this world and in our lives. We pray now, Father, that you would help us to abide in you as your word and spirit abide in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we are looking this morning at a kind of a startling text in our ongoing series on this letter of John Zebedee, that's his last name, to this church or a series of churches in Asia Minor. There is an outline that you'll find on page 8 of your bulletin, which just will help you keep track of where we're at. And if you want to jot down some points, that's there for you. This week, I was at a pastor's conference at Regent College, and the theme of the conference was being ambassadors for Christ in the public square. One of the sort of the messages of the various speakers was that it is in fact critical for us as the church to be engaged in the public square, living out and applying our faith daily in the ambiguous and broken world that we live in. One of the speakers that was there was Mike Baird, who was just recently the 44th premier of New South Wales in Australia. So New South Wales is where Sydney, Australia is, and that kind of province or that district in Australia. He was the premier. He was also a Regent grad, and so this was his first time back to Regent in about 22 years. And as premier, he spoke of his service to that area for, I think he was 4 years as the premier. And one of the things he said is that the resistance of the media against politicians, but especially Christian politicians, was a huge reality of his day-to-day work. One newspaper article, when they kind of figured out that he is, in fact, a Christian, did a whole front-page article on him with the title, Dangerous Devotion. And it was sort of this accusation by the media that this premier was maybe up to no good because of his Christian faith. So there's lots more that I want to share with you from this past week, which I'll do in the weeks to come. But the conference was about the public square. But John, this morning, is actually talking about an equivalent kind of opposition and hostility from within the church. And part of the reality that John talks about here in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour. And John's saying it's the last hour. In the biblical sense, the last hour is a theological, not a chronological term. The last days is something that we read about all through the New Testament. And the last days are the time between Jesus' ascension, which we celebrated this past Thursday, and his return as king and judge. But John says, no, it's the last hour. And what he seems to mean by that is that it's a time of great resistance and opposition to God and his people by deceivers, by liars, by deniers of the revealed truth of God and of his Son. For John, this is a time of urgency, not a time of complacency, because there's hostility coming from within the church that threatens to destroy the church. So I want to ask this morning kind of a few questions and look at the way that John responds to them. The first one is, what is this opposition? How can we identify what it is? Secondly, how can we understand it? Like, what is What is provoking this kind of opposition that could happen even from within the church? And finally, what resources do we have to help us to abide in the living Christ when false teaching and opposition happens? Not just in the world, but in the church. So I think there's four things, four kind of questions that John addresses here. The first one is, who or what is this opposition? Now, you may have noticed, I mean, this is a bit of a startling text, right? Because it seems not very gentle. It's not very kind. Look at what John says in verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. In chapters 2 and 3, John calls these people Antichrists, liars, deceivers, and children of the devil. Now, I mean, that just brings back to mind the fact that Jesus nicknamed John one of the sons of thunder. And you can kind of see it in his passionate unveiling of these enemies of the church, these enemies of God. He's passionate, of course, because it matters, because the survival of the church is at stake. Now, antichrists is the term here that we see multiple times in our text. It's a spectacular word that means against Christ. It's not, for those of you that are Star Trek fans, it's not, you know, matter, antimatter. It's not that kind of anti. It's more of a pushback. It's against. It's being against Christ. And he's not talking about one person, but he's talking about multiple false teachers who opposed and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing new about this, right? If you think back to the Gospels and you go back to Jesus' birth, what was King Herod trying to do? He was trying to kill the infant Jesus. And he killed a lot of infant boys in that part of the world in order to accomplish that. He failed, of course. But people have been opposed to and deny Christ throughout history. John also says in verse 26, if you just skip down to verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. They're deceivers. And they were, I mean, and this is the hard thing to hear, right? They were a part of the visible church for a time. And yet, while they were part of the visible church, they actively tried to deceive the brothers and sisters. So antichrists is referring to people. But I think there's something deeper going on here. Look with me, if you just turn the page, turn one page and go to chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. I'm just starting partway through the verse. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So John says that whatever it is the Antichrists are doing, there's a spirit that's attached with that, or a spirit that drives it. There's a spirit in the world around us. And this is even more extreme, I think, than the false teaching in the church, which at least tries to fake it. I mean, you know, it uses words like God and Jesus and tries to be nice, right? But the spirit of the Antichrist in the world, I think, I'm just proposing this to you, is the instinctive default reaction against Christianity, which you see in the world around us. And I say you see it because what I'm really saying is that you've experienced it. It's the worldview of some non-Christian people who insist that all Christians are actually the embodiment of tyranny and oppression. It's a spirit or an attitude that's intolerant of and marginalizes genuine Christian witness in the public sphere or in the workplace. It rejects Jesus and his people without ever having understood him. So there's a spirit of the Antichrist that's at work in the world. But again, we come back now to the church, because this is where John is seeing the issue primarily. So my second point here is, what's the root of it? Where does this come from, the Spirit? And I ask this question for us today because we're so often taken by surprise, right? You know, I've often had this happen, maybe you have, where I'm having a nice conversation with somebody about God, and as soon as I bring up the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims, the conversation goes sideways. I get a blank stare. I get a quick topic change. People find Jesus offensive, primarily because of the claim of the church that he is the Lord Jesus, that he rules over the world and over us and will judge us. So that happens in conversations that I've had outside the church, but sometimes it even happens in the church. In the church, we proclaim the risen, ascended Christ. This is the from the Catechism. And one of the things that the Catechism points out is that Jesus alone is God the Son, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He alone is the image of the invisible Father, the one who makes the Father known. He is now and forever will be incarnate as a human, bearing his God-given human name. The Father created and now rules all things in heaven and earth through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are mighty claims, right? This isn't the church doesn't just profess a Christ who is a comfortable kind of personal savior. No. The church professes a Christ who is the Lord of the universe, who rules the cosmos, and to whom every person is accountable. And that's offensive. It's just offensive to humanity, whether you're in the church or outside of it. Now, the way that John categorizes this is that the root of this anti-Christian heresy is the denial that Jesus is the Christ. We see this in verse 22, back to chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. In other words, the Antichrists, the false teachers, are the ones who deny that the eternally divine Messiah and the man Jesus are one and the same. They deny that the Lord Jesus took on human form, lived and died and rose again, and in his ascension remains fully human now, today. There was an early heresy that was going on at this time, Gnosticism. It's still around today in different forms. The central teaching was that the spirit is entirely good and matter is entirely evil. So, the body, which is matter, is evil, and God, who is spirit, is good, and our souls are spiritual, and so are able to be connected with God, and all is good. The body it does not matter in this sense. And so the question that the early Gnostics had was, how could the divine Messiah or Savior be connected with a physical being? Surely not. Surely Jesus of Nazareth couldn't be the Messiah because he was born and raised and lived in dusty Galilee. And how could he be the Messiah? Some of the Gnostics said that the Messiah, the spirit of the Messiah, descended upon Jesus at his baptism and then left him just before his death on the cross. They just could not understand how the pure spirit of the Messiah could align and become one with this human. So for the early Gnostics, salvation meant escape from the body. And it was based on a kind of a special knowledge. And the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, from which we get Gnostic. There is a kind of an extra knowledge that would bring you deeper into the truth and make you a true spiritual person. In other words, you needed something more than just Jesus to be a Christian, to be saved. And you see, this heresy denies the incarnation, the fact that God became flesh. It denies the permanent fusion of Godhead and manhood at Christ's birth and undermines the power and effectiveness of what God has done for us in Christ. If Jesus was not fully human, then he's not a representative substitute, right? He doesn't represent us on the cross if he's not human. And if he's not fully divine, then he's not a perfect substitute. He's just a guy who died a pathetic martyr's death. And if his death doesn't mean anything, then our salvation doesn't mean anything. Because the gospel isn't just about saving souls, as if our souls and our bodies are disconnected. That's Gnosticism. Salvation isn't only individual and private, but affects every part of our lives. Salvation is reconciled wholeness with God, where every believer lives for the shalom of the world and is actively engaged with God's redeeming purposes. And that's why John begins his letter back in chapter 1 with these verses. Look with me right at the beginning of the letter, 1 verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, was made incarnate, and we have seen it. And so what John does is he looks at three senses, you know, from more abstract to more concrete. We've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. And what he's trying to drive home here to the church is that, remember that you worship a Messiah who is also fully human. And it's only because of his full humanity that he's able to save us and represent us perfectly on the cross. So I would say that the conclusion of John's sort of assessment of the root of the heresy is that the basic doctrinal test of professing Christians has to do with our view of the person of Jesus. So the third question here is, well, what is the fruit of it? What's the fruit of this heresy? These next two points are a bit shorter. The fruit of the heresy is that these false teachers, these antichrists, eventually leave. They forsake fellowship. They tear the fabric of the church by deliberate deceptive teaching, and then they depart. They go away and they do their own thing if the church doesn't follow in their teaching. John gives a wonderfully circular argument here in verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. It's very interesting reasoning, isn't it? It's as if he's saying that because you are still part of the church and they have left the church, they were actually never part of the church to begin with, even though they were visibly there for a time. And these are hard words. But what John is saying is that they weren't sent out, but that they went out. They kind of self-excommunicated. And so the fruit of their false belief is the abandonment of the church. They walk away because the church won't abide by their new heretical teachings. Now, for some of us in the Anglican Church, we've been through a lot in the last 15 years. I remember moving back to Vancouver in 2002, just after a group of clergy in our local diocese walked out from the synod meeting, the gathering of the diocese, over innovations in the teaching of the church. And they left. They actually left that meeting because they realized that the direction was continually moving further and further away from the revealed gospel as we have it in Scripture and in the Anglican Orthodoxy. But what was interesting is, and I was reviewing a few newspaper articles that I had cutouts from that time, 2002 to 2005, 2006, and the constant theme in the media was that we had left, the people that had walked out of synod had actually left the church, and that those who remained were the true, legitimate, ongoing Anglican church in Canada. Regardless of how the beliefs were changing. So it was very interesting. What John is saying is the exact opposite, that in a sense, the people, the false teachers who left the church with their false teaching were never of the church. And it's made me kind of rethink a little bit about what's happened over the last 15 years. The people that in the local setting who walked away from that meeting, they left, in a sense, all of the buildings and all of the institutional structures and a lot of the money of the church, but they remained faithful to the apostolic teaching of the church about Jesus. And so that's a really interesting way of looking at what's happened over the last 15 years. And I think John says, they were never part of you. You, even though you've had to leave in a physical sense, buildings and structures, you have remained in allegiance to the gospel. This last 15 years has been a very difficult and challenging time in the church, and it's a challenging time in many denominations across Canada and in the West. And this is an issue that has to be faced in many, many places right now. My final question this morning, though, is how can we be confident in our faith in Christ when we're faced with these kinds of lies and deception? John says that two things must continue to abide or remain in the living church, two things that God's people already have. The first one is the message which you have heard from the beginning, and the second is the anointing you received from him. So look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's a very clear statement, isn't it, from John, that if the church continues to remain in what the church's teaching was through the apostles, the original message which had been preached, they will remain in Christ and through him with the Father. This is an unchanging message for John. There's no new revelation. There's no other book or teaching which became centuries later the new authorized version of the truth. The Bible ends when it ends. The message, the teaching is wonderfully stable. Not boring and repetitive, but the stable teaching of the gospel is the conditions in which the garden of God's new life flourishes and takes root in us. And so John's talking about sitting under the faithful preaching of the word. One of the things that we see today in the church is that people have itching ears. They're always running after new teachers, have an obsession with the latest ideas. And that's a mark of the world today. It's not really a mark of the Christian church. It shouldn't be. Because your faith is anchored to certain historic events climaxing in Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And it's anchored to the authoritative apostolic witness to an interpretation of those events. And so in this sense, our faith as Christians is conservative. It has to be conservative. It conserves the truth of the word that was once delivered by the apostles. And this message is the massive story that we're all a part of, a story found in the Bible, a story that helps us arrive at convictions that we have about every part of life and the meaning of it. But there is one danger. The danger is that in strong evangelical churches, there's a presumption that we already know it. We already know this teaching. We take it for granted. But remember, the atmosphere that John was writing to in the church was a persistent false teaching and deception. And I think today, I mean, that may not be the case at St. John's Richmond or many other churches in a really obvious way, but I think there is an active kind of deceit that's going in on our own hearts that wants to resist the Word of God in our own lives. So John says, take steps to keep this, to keep abiding in this teaching. The second and final thing that he offers us as a resource is the anointing that you receive from him. We see this in verse 27. Verse 27, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And what John, I think, is saying is that doctrine is not enough. We need power. There's a deceiver at work. And so we need the potency of both Word and Spirit working together. Living holistically as a follower of Christ is both a work of Word and of Spirit. And when John talks about it, he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit who brings that Word of God and makes it alive for us as we read it. In verses 20 and 21, he says this, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And he's not saying here that you don't need to be taught anymore. I mean, he's writing a letter to teach the church. That's what he's doing. But what he is saying is that there's no esoteric, enlightened elite in the church that knows the special kind of truth or wisdom that everybody else is dying for. No, he's saying that every Christian has an anointing. The Greek word is a charisma from the Holy One. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit. And this anointing protects you against the Antichrist by equipping you to perceive and know and love the truth. You all have knowledge, John says. God has revealed all that we need and has given us his Spirit to understand and integrate and live it. And the danger here is that many today are led by the Spirit into error through direct spiritual experience that's inconsistent with the apostolic teaching. Which is why John says in chapter 4, if you flip over, chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's deeply helpful, isn't it? We're not just to take everything at face value, but to check it against the witness. So I'm going to conclude by just saying one sentence and then one quick quote from J.I. Packer that kind of brings these two safeguards together, these two resources that were given, Word and Spirit, the apostolic Word and the anointing Spirit. They belong together. And here's what Jim Packer says about this. What is needed is constant instruction in biblical truth with constant prayer that the Spirit will make it catch fire in human hearts, regenerating, redirecting, and transforming into Christ's likeness at character level. So let me pray about that. Our Father, we want to be a congregation that is alive to you, alive to your Word, alive to your Spirit, a congregation that is holistic in our faith and the expression of our faith from Monday to Saturday. We want to abide in you. We want your word and your spirit to continue to abide in us. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us by granting us your spirit. Give us your strength and your power and draw us to yourself and your majesty and your cosmic level of importance and your salvation. Help us to love you more each day and to express that love in every way. Amen.